Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that the great mystery of your word is explained in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, how sinners could be redeemed, how those who are so far from you by birth and by nature and by practice could be so distant and yet be brought into your family and called your children. It's truly a mystery. And yet, Lord, we look to your word and we see in the Gospels your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the mystery is explained, marvelously explained. We see the God-man. We see, Lord, you coming in human form, personifying grace, personifying mercy, personifying compassion, looking upon us instead of cursing us and damning us. You looked upon us and you pitied us, and Lord, you loved us. We thank you for this, and we do ask that your grace would melt our hearts today. Our hearts are naturally hard, Lord, our hearts are naturally self-willed, but we thank you that your grace is more powerful, more abundant. And we do ask and pray that you would draw near to us and minister to us and, Lord, do a good work in our souls even today. We pray that as we consider the events that took place here, especially in America in the late 19th century, that, Lord, your hand would be on us and that we would be given insight and that we would be given wisdom as we consider your providences and your dealings with this nation and this people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as you can see from the PowerPoint, we're going to be considering the 19th century, especially the latter part of the 19th century, evangelicalism and the activism that came into evangelicalism, and obviously then the rise of fundamentalism all at the same time. It was a busy time in the United States. There was a sense in which the latter part of the 19th century saw a tremendous rise in socially concerned Christianity in America. There was a new form of Christianity, if you like, took place here in the United States. And in many ways, it was characterized by its social awareness, its concern for the poor, its concern for social problems, social issues, and its desire to bring the gospel to bear upon those issues. And people such as V.L. Moody in many ways epitomize this era of American Christianity. He and many organizations that rose up around this same time, the latter part of the 19th century, he and they had a desire to win America back for God. There was a lot of concern that America was slipping, that America was losing its roots. And it's interesting. Do you notice a little theme as we've talked, you know, in recent weeks about these kinds of things, about the revival in New York? Every generation has a concern that America's slipping. Why? Because we're only one generation away from complete disbelief in God. You know, God has no grandchildren. It's not, okay, we've got our institutions set up now, and because our institutions are all set up, we're all going to be happy Christians for the next 100 years. That's not how it works. Every church, every organization, every family is just one generation away from complete disbelief and from complete immorality and godlessness. And there was, again, this sense of, well, where is America going? What direction is this land going in? Oh, if we're not careful, we're going to lose everything that we've ever lived for and ever worked for. And many organizations begun at this time. There was a general sense that Christian influence was not what it had been in the past. Of course, it was only, say, 20 years earlier that there had been the 1859 revival in New York that had swept across even into Chicago and areas like that. But the reality is there has always been this concern to reverse the tide. And it's a legitimate issue. It's not, I'm not saying that in any detrimental way. It's a legitimate thing. Every generation becomes aware, wow, if we're not careful, we're going to lose ground, and so on. And D.L. Moody, born in 1837, he died in 1899. He was originally from New England, and he was at a young age taken to Chicago, and he resided in Chicago from before the Civil War. He was one of the early movers in, for example, the YMCA that had begun in England. It was founded in London in 1844, but then it was brought to the United States, and one individual by the name of John Mott in particular directed that, and D.L. Moody got deeply involved and gave the YMCA a lot of credibility and set up teams to send overseas for mission projects and benevolence type emergency projects. And so, in a sense, for the first time at the end of the 19th century, America is no longer just sending out missionaries to preach the gospel, as we've seen in past Sunday schools, but now America is starting to send out, if you like, rapid response teams, the equivalent of rapid response teams, for mission tasks, benevolence tasks, rescue efforts. And a lot of it is channeled through the YMCA, and D.L. Moody was involved in that. He was involved in training and directing a lot of that. And he did more than anyone, perhaps, to reach the street children of American cities. He did a lot of work amongst the children. You see the bottom left-hand corner of the screen, Moody and what he called the street urchins of Chicago. And D.L. Moody would go out as a young man. That's him in the back with a big top hat on. And he would go out and round up the kids, and he would teach them the Word of God. He'd teach them practically things as well, such as how to read. And he started up Sunday school movements in Chicago, bringing in, at times, many hundreds of children who lived on the streets, and he taught them the Word of God. He was an interesting character. He also did a lot of work in the area of making sure that gospel leaflets were printed, published, and distributed. And he was in many ways one of the great advocates, the early great advocates of spreading the gospel through the little gospel leaflet. Nowadays, often they're called gospel tracts, right? Well, he was one of the pioneers of gospel tract evangelism, making sure that the message of the gospel would go out to the world at large. In 1873, he and a friend, Ira Sankey, who was a singer, he was a great soloist and a song leader, they set off around the United States, and they went to the United Kingdom to preach the gospel. And wherever they went, the meetings were amazingly well received. The Moody and Sankey campaign went on for 2 years. They never came home for 2 years. They were on the road on a tour. Now, in the bottom right-hand corner, this is just a little personal thing. The tent hall, you'll be saying, what on earth is that? They went to Glasgow in the 1870s in Scotland, and they put a big tent up on Glasgow Green in the city centre. It's like a public green. And tens of thousands of people flocked to hear Moody preaching. His preaching was very logical, very calm, but very persuasive. There was no, fanaticism. There was no shakings or, outbursts and cries or whatever. Very calm presentation of the gospel. But in Glasgow, there was such an effect upon the city. Thousands were converted from the poorer regions, the poorer sections of the inner city. And there really was no churches for them to go to as such. And so the people of Glasgow built a big brick building, a big sandstone building, and called it the Tent Hall, because the original campaign had been in a tent. And that Tent Hall stood from the beginning of the 20th century, still standing. Nowadays it's apartments, actually. But as a little boy, that's the church I used to go to. And then I left it, and then it changed its name from the Tent Hall to the Jock Troop Memorial Church, changed its name again to the Scottish Reformed Church, at which point I went to it and I was sent from it to seminary, and I went back and I was an assistant pastor in that particular church. So you could say that some of my roots go back to D.L. Moody and his actual campaign in Glasgow, where he established this great work, and out of that came the Scottish Reformed Church, which as a young man I was part of and was sent off to seminary from. But Moody was one of the fathers of the modern day mass evangelism, and wherever he went there was literally thousands of people. And at this time, denominational leaders in the United States were calling for national renewal They were concerned over the increasing influence of the Roman Catholic Church due to the large number of Irish and Italian immigrants that were arriving on these shores. So when Moody came back from the UK after completely taking that by storm, once again there was doors open all across America. He was invited to preach, and wherever he went, whatever city, whatever town he entered, there was tens of thousands of people lined up, literally, to come and to listen to his businesslike, his intelligent, his logical, his calm presentation of the gospel. So he was quite an individual. Many sermons were preached on the spoiling of America. Moody got involved in that. You know, there was a lot of sermons on, you know, this land is going down the tubes, it's going down the drain, and there needs to be a move of God, there needs to be a change. And it stirred the American spirit. Obviously, you know that Moody also founded the Moody Bible Institute. He founded the Student Volunteer Movement, which was primarily a youth evangelism organization, but which also got involved in some benevolence work as well. There was a very, very much a high tide in the evangelical spirit. However, it had become linked to the American spirit. And I think that's one of the big significant things that happened at this time. There was a high tide in evangelicalism, but it became difficult to distinguish between what was the gospel, what was evangelism, and what was for the good of America. What was the American spirit? It was all kind of mixed in together. So much so that when President William McKinley, who led the war that the USA fought against Spain for the control of the Philippines in 1898, he, in much of his rhetoric, felt that he was acting as much as a missionary as from national interests. It was almost like, well, we're doing this for God. Now, I realise he was a politician and he was responding to the time and the age and the mindset of the people, but it still proves the point that there was this intermingling of what is good for America, what's advancing America's cause, and what's advancing the gospel's cause. It was almost like indistinguishable for a period of time. And McKinley himself got involved in all of that. He spoke to a delegation of Methodists in 1899, and he told them that he came to a decision to enter the war due to largely religious concerns. Here's a quote: "There was nothing left for us to do but to take them all," that's the islands of the Philippines, "and to educate the Philippines and uplift and civilize and Christianize them, and by God's grace do the very best we could by them as our fellow men for whom Christ died." Boy, you'd think that's a preacher talking, wouldn't you? You know, that's like a sermon. It was President William McKinley justifying the American involvement in the Philippines. Now, I'm not in any way speaking against that. I've got really no opinion as to whether or not the United States should have got involved in that war. I've no opinion whatsoever. But I'm just trying to show you that there was this is America, this is Christianity. And that was the kind of the big view, the big world view. And Moody was part of that, not in the political side, but in the social side. What is good for America? America needs turned around, and America is going down the drain, and so on and so forth. Senator Beveridge from Indiana, at the same time, returned from the Philippines in 1900 and said, "God marked the American people as his chosen nation to finally lead the regeneration of the world." There was this sense that we need to fix our own house, and with our own house in order, we're going to bring a Christian revolution to the whole world. We're going to turn the world upside down. And it's America stroke Christianity, America / evangelicalism, that's going to do it. It was important that as much of the world be Americanized as possible, and as much of America be kept as American as possible. Does that make sense? There was this real driving, motivating factor. Internationally, American organizations began to arrange for gatherings of Christians from all over the world. In 1900, the president addressed the Ecumenical Missionary Conference in New York. And then 10 years later, the same spirit saw thousands gather in Edinburgh, Scotland, to the World Missionary Conference, and that grew into, in 1961, the World Council of Churches. So there's a sense in which the World Council of Churches had its origins in even this American spirit of, we're Christians, America needs to Christianize the world, and so on and so forth. Late in the 19th century, many organisations such as the Prohibition Party, the Women's Christian Temperance Union, and that's the picture there of Frances Willard on the screen, the American Saloon League, and so on, they all were just thriving. Now, Moody wasn't part of that, but he was part of the climate in America that was, let's take America back. Let's take this nation back. That spirit was really prevalent. But that he was right at the heart of the evangelical movement that was going on. But around the evangelical movement, there was all these prohibition movements, all these social reform movements, and they were all working very rigorously and vigorously. The American Saloon League won the prohibition of manufacturing sale or transporting of intoxicating liquors of 1920 Act. They presented that in the 1920. That was passed, and of course you know all about the story of prohibition, especially in the Chicago area at that time. But the problem was, while you had the likes of Moody and just real solid evangelicals trying to win America back for God, you had all these social movements that were doing a job, they were doing something, but what ended up happening was they brought into the fold, if you like, non-evangelicals who had social concerns. Sort of like, the name is slipping me, not so long ago, all the men, what's the man's movement that started the Promise Keepers, that kind of thing. Well, okay, men, we need to be responsible and so on. But before you know it, the Roman Catholics, the Mormons, you know, others, liberals are involved in it because there's this social thing going on. Well, this was all happening back at the turn of the century as well, back in the late 19th century. There was no doubt about it. Frances Willard herself was a suffragette. She was one of the leaders of the Prohibition Party. You see just how massive their convention was in 1892. They drew thousands. They printed cartoons there. In the cartoon there, there's a man, and in one hand he's got his wine. Right there before him, he's got his woman, and in the other hand, he's got a song sheet: wine, woman, and song. And of course, all the captions were very negative. You know, there was this real sense of this is what's going to kill America, and there was a rise up against alcohol and the social evils. I have some books in the house. I couldn't find any online to put on the on the PowerPoint, but I have some books that have some just fantastic cartoons, little illustrations that try to depict the sorrow that sin brings and so on and so forth. Then there was another individual that came to the fore, and you know, I haven't chosen these photographs to be, you know, funny or anything. These are literally the types of pictures that Billy Sunday had taken of himself. He was another great preacher, another mighty preacher from this time. He preached, for example, sermons on the funeral of John Barleycorn. And, of course, John Barleycorn would represent alcohol, okay? And he would preach the funeral sermon of John Barleycorn. And he would announce that the reign of John Barleycorn, the reign of tears of John Barleycorn is over, and he would say that the slums would soon only be a memory, and will turn our prisons into factories and our jails into storehouses and corn cribs. Men will walk upright now, women will smile and children will laugh, and hell will be forever rent. Very much mixing a kind of social victory type message in with the gospel. As you see, he preached nearly 20,000 sermons an average of 42 sermons a month from 1896 to 1935. During his heyday, when he was preaching, he would do more than 20 times each week, and his crowds were huge. Billy Sunday started off as an orphan. He was converted while a baseball player. He played for a team called the Chicago White Stockings. The Chicago White Stockings. Do you know what they changed their name to be? No. I thought that too. This is an interesting bit of trivia for you baseball fans. The Chicago White Stockings became the Chicago Cubs. And as soon as they became the Chicago Cubs, another guy jumped in, started another team up called the Chicago White Stockings, and they became the Chicago White Sox. So you can tell the Cubs fans that they actually used to be the White Stockings. Just found that out this week as I was reading about Billy Sunday. He played for the White Stockings. He then went to the team in Philadelphia, the Phillies. Okay, the Philadelphia team. He went there, and then he was converted, and he pulled out of baseball, and he was just a real pulpiteer. He's the kind of man that brought in the style of preaching that he would run across the stage and slide. He would use his baseball skills and slide in as if he was, you know, going into home plate to make a point, you know, as he's coming to the conclusion of a sentence or, you know, bringing one of his big points to bear. He would stop and he'd run across the stage and slide in as he makes his point, shouting. And of course, you know, people would be, you know, enthralled by him. He was a classic pulpiteer, one of the first, really, in that sense. And of course, you see the poses, you know, when the cameras would come. He was a character, to say the least. But again, God used Billy Sunday. There's no doubt that, you know, it wasn't a big emotional thing at his meetings. They would build these big wooden tabernacles, sometimes just for him to use for 1 month. So he'd arrive in New York, or he'd go to Philadelphia or Chicago or somewhere, and there would be a big tabernacle seating 18,000 people would be built just for his use. It was built of wood, so the acoustics are amazing. There's no amplification whatsoever. The sawdust is scattered on the floor to deaden the sound of people's feet. Children, absolutely strictly banned. Any kid that made a noise, he would publicly, you know, embarrass the parents and tell them to get that kid out of here. Everything was just so, you know, focused on his voice and on his personality. But there's no doubt he preached the gospel, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands were saved. It's said that he preached to about 1.2 million people in his day. And of course, as you see, 20,000 sermons. That's a lot of preaching. That, especially with no microphones, and, you know, that's a lot of preaching. But these are the kind of characters, Moody, Billy Sunday. They're prominent individuals. They're being used. And there's a growing consensus that a larger combined influence for the churches in all matters affecting the moral and social condition of the people, so as to promote the application of the law of Christ in every relation of human life, should be propagated. That's a quote from, I believe, Billy Sunday. There was a general agreement that only basic Christian doctrine was worth dividing over, and that any non-essential should be held graciously, but not allowed to divide for the general good of the church and its cause. So you have a situation where the church is at a very popular level, massive, expanding, growing, influential socially, politically. The evangelicalism is strong, but there's a sense, okay, if we're going to keep this, we need to make sure that we don't emphasize doctrine other than the things that are absolutely necessary, absolutely essential. Now, it may sound wise, but there are also dangers, and we want to try and explore, you know, both sides of that. Two movements emphasizing unity developed. The first was this whole World Council of Churches movement was beginning to develop, emphasizing the Christianization of the world, missionary endeavors, social impact, The second was the fundamentalist movement that believed the World Council of Churches crowd were sacrificing true Christianity to enable them to have a powerful base from which to work. So there's the World Council of Churches movement growing and uniting. There's the fundamentalist movement growing and uniting as well, but both in many ways opposed to each other. The drive for unity with the mission organisations at the centre was where those who were embracing higher criticism and liberalism could primarily be found. There were also many people who preferred to hold to Orthodox Christianity involved, and their thinking appears to be similar to Charles Haddon Spurgeon's brother James, who would say, stay in and be at least a little influential. So, on the whole, there's a liberal movement with some believers involved in it, thinking that their task was to try to influence the liberals. Perhaps they have, over the last century, been influential in slowing the speed at which the drive towards a one-world church has been going. We'll never really know. But what is clear is that they've not been able to stop the development of ecumenism, and instead they've lost almost every institution that ever got involved from evangelicalism in the modernist liberal ecumenical movement. The other drive for unity was the attempt of evangelicals to form a united front to allow for a distinct and clear voice on the accuracy and the inerrancy of the Word of God. The German higher criticism was having a big influence. It had infected thinking within the professing church that God's word couldn't be trusted. Miracles probably never happened, and so on. God's word probably is more of a fable that needs to be interpreted, and it's unreliable, and so on. And it's in part what Charles Spurgeon was dealing with at the same time in England under the downgrade controversy. He was involved in that whole thing. The Bible was being attacked, and the reasoning of man and man's ability to make judgments were promoted to the throne of authority. Men were the supreme authority, and God's word was subject to it. And anything tinged with a supernatural flavour, Jesus walking on the water, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Moses going through the Red Sea, anything of a miraculous nature, whether a physical miracle or an accurate prophetical passage of Scripture where Isaiah would say, you know, he was wounded for our transgressions and so on. Anything that seemed to have the miraculous attached to it was completely denounced and attacked. Whole sections of the Bible were being dismissed by the higher critics as fraudulent. And many within the church were shaky and feeling that they couldn't answer this. The book of Daniel, for example, due to its precise description of the rise of the Medo-Persian kingdom and its subsequent fall, the rise of the Greek Empire and its subsequent fall, the rise of the Roman Empire and its subsequent fall, all before it actually ever happened, it was felt that couldn't have been written by Daniel, but by someone else 600 years later. Obviously, Daniel never wrote it. It must have been somebody who was reflecting on history. And many within the church were finding it difficult to respond to this. They'd never had this kind of challenge to their view of Scripture, their confidence in Scripture. For example, the account of Israel's exodus was simply viewed as a story that had developed about Israel in folklore, and there was nothing supernatural about it. The water didn't really come from the rock. It was just that there was a rock beside a stream, and Moses happened to stand on near this rock, and he struck the rock, and people thought that water was coming out the rock when it was just actually coming from a little stream beside the rock. This was the kind of explanations, and many church people, many American Christians had never heard this before, and they had no answer, and they were stuck. The rise in evolutionary thought was beginning to take the church by complete surprise. Initially, churchmen just mocked evolution. And they would say things like, well, you'll never make a monkey out of me, ha ha, and people would laugh. But then they would realise, you know, that's really not cutting it. The evolutionists are coming across as intelligent, they're coming across as analytical, they're presenting themselves as scientific, and just giving a wee funny quip is really not going to be good enough. It might kind of help the choir, you know, if you sing to your own choir, they might be pleased with it, but the average man in the street is stroking his chin saying, that's really not an answer, that's not good enough. And the church was really beginning to struggle at that level. Many adopted the gap theory, the idea that between each day there are tens of thousands of years, or even more than tens of thousands of years between each day of creation. And they did that thinking that they could explain science and the Bible together. They could hold the two things together. There was a whole lot of trials and difficulties for the church just at this time. While at the same time, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, YMCA, lots of things are happening all over the United States. Dr. R.W. Dale was typical of the many good men, and myself and Jeff were talking about this the other night, and it was good to just actually go away and study a wee bit about this, Jeff, and think about it. Dr. Dale had written on Christ's atonement, and it had been received by many evangelicals. However, in his book, The Living Christ and the Four Gospels, he's tried to approach the subject of how living faith in Christ supported belief in the Scripture, as opposed to belief in the Scripture being the ground for us having faith in Christ. He wrote, and he was convinced the Bible was true. You know, he was trying to deny the higher critics and attack them back. He wrote, whether the writers of the New Testament are infallible or not is a question that hardly comes to my mind. And that would be true if we have faith. We're not thinking to ourselves, I really don't think much about, I really don't know if the Bible's true or not. We don't think that every day, don't we not? You know, faith is the evidence of things not seen. You know, there's a sense in which we know. Before we're a Christian, we go, I don't know if I could be a Christian, because how could Moses have walked through the Red Sea? But when the Lord saves us, we just go, God's sovereign, God's powerful. Because faith comes and changes our disposition, our heart, and even our mind. So we understand what he's saying. He said, I'll read it again. Whether the writers of the New Testament are infallible or not is a question that hardly comes to my mind. Somehow, when they tell me the truth, I know it for myself. The truth is mine and not merely theirs. It transcends human intervention. It must be true. Now, undoubtedly, he meant well. However, the weakness of his reasoning lay in that he was declaring that his own ability to feel and know the Bible to be true made the Bible true. Because he was able to feel it was true, it was true. You know the wee saying, God says it, I believe it, therefore it's true. Is that how it goes? That settles it. Thanks, Andrew. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. The one wee part that's just not right there is the I believe it, because it's settled before we believe it. God says it, that settles it. The I believe it bit is really what Dale was trying to say. He's saying, you know, I just know it's true, I feel it's true, therefore it's true. And this was his effort to try to convince the church and even higher critics that they were wrong, that the Bible was the word of Almighty God. This meant that someone declaring the same innate ability could declare that the Gospels were fiction. I feel the Gospels are fiction. So both of us are now exactly in the same level of authority. You feel that they're God's word. I feel that they're fiction. So, you know, you feel it, that settles it. I feel it, that settles it. We're both exactly the same. And there was a sense in which that didn't answer, it didn't really satisfy. As you can imagine, either the higher critics, nor even the general average Christian, they're going, okay, we know the Bible's true, because by faith we aren't, but is that a good enough way to deal with it? But Dr. Dale was typical of many believers. Higher criticism had come in with its lofty intellectualism. Darwinism had risen up with its scientific authority, so-called. And many Christians couldn't cope. So they fell back onto the, well, I feel it's right, and that settles it. Or they sought to make the Bible compatible with evolution. Well, here's your gap theory thing. And you can understand why, because in America, much of evangelicalism under the likes of Moody and Sunday, while the gospel had spread, there had been this agreement that in order to be socially involved and keep America as real America, true America, we need to drop a lot of doctrine and keep it simple. Just keep it simple. Which there's a place for, don't get me wrong. There's a place for the simple gospel. But the whole evangelical culture was being saturated with this idea, keep it simple for the sake of keeping America united and Christian. But with these challenges, the average Christian wasn't equipped to think it through. You know, they loved Billy Sunday's preaching. I would love to have heard this guy. I honestly would have. It would have been fascinating. It would have been no doubt very blessing, a great blessing as well, because he preached a good gospel. You know, it wasn't you know, flaky stuff. He was a wee bit flaky, but that would have been the interesting part. But his message was good, you know. Now, it was the case that millions loved this kind of guy, but they weren't equipped to deal with the intelligent higher critic or the intelligent evolutionist. So you can see the challenge that this would be to the church at this particular time. Spurgeon, as I said, was fighting the same battle in England with the Baptist Union there. But after Spurgeon died in 1892, a group of English churchmen got together and formed the Bible League. And they took up the task of spreading the news that the higher critics were actually able to be challenged and that the Bible was not defenseless. This group officially formed in 1892, and its primary purpose was to unite all the Bible-believing Christians under the banner of the verbal inspiration and infallibility of the entire Bible as originally given. What was their banner? It was the verbal inspiration and infallibility of the entire Bible as originally given. That was their big thing, to promote that. And to invite any such men to join them that believed in this. And they had five stated aims: to organize conferences countrywide to promote the inspiration and infallibility of the whole Bible as originally given, to arrange lectures by capable and reliable men, to recommend and supply books that would be presented for the needs of the time, to encourage the formation of classes and the study of the Bible and its evidences, and to offer prizes for papers that are prepared for Sunday school presentations and examination. So that was their five purposes. And this book here, Truth Unchanged, Unchanging, is actually a collection of the papers that they produced, you know, such as the authority of the Bible, Scripture, its inspiration and authority. Let me see if I can find the index at the front. You know, the things like the defense of the gospel, internal proof of inspiration, the final authority of the Bible, the witness of Christ to the Old Testament, the trustworthiness of the New Testament, textual criticism, a historical note, scholarship and verbal inspiration of the Bible, are there degrees of inspiration, and so on. Just many, many articles and papers and booklets that were published by that organization in England, the Bible League, to try to defend the integrity of the Scripture from the higher critics. And while there were wheels beginning to grind in England to defend the Bible, the same was happening in the United States. And men such as R.A. Torrey and A.C. Dixon, and even in actual fact, of course, C.I. Schofield, they became hugely active in their Bible teaching and in the defense of the inspiration of Scripture. R.A. Torrey was at one time a higher critic. He at one time belonged to that liberal school, and therefore he had a good ability to tackle some of the issues that were being raised in attack of the Scriptures. He was one of the leaders and one of the foremost preachers in what was then called the fundamentalist movement. Why called the fundamentalist movement? Because they were agreed that they would hold to fundamentals of the faith, putting distinctives aside so that they could have a united front in dealing with the higher critics. They wanted to take on those who said the Bible wasn't the Word of God, and in order to do that, let's drop our distinctions, let's not talk about our areas of difference and focus on the fundamentals of the faith. C.I. Schofield was a former Confederate soldier who had studied law in St. Louis. He went on to serve as the state legislator for Kansas. He was a very intelligent man, a great leader in many ways. He was brought to Christ in his mid-30s, and he went on to preach the gospel. And both he and R.A. Torrey, at various points in their ministries, were associated with D.L. Moody. Moody was more the evangelist, and these guys were more the kind of scholars, if you like. And of course, we showed a picture a moment ago of A.C. Dixon, who was also another fundamentalist leader. And these men, Torrey, Dixon, Schofield, Moody at a popular level, even Sunday at a very popular level, they were all involved in trying to defend the scriptures. One of the main vehicles for that was a 12-volume set of books named The Fundamentals. And these books were sent free to pastors all over America and all over the world, in fact. And I have a copy of it here in one volume, edited by Torrey and Feinberg. And it's the same type of thing that they were, the English men did with the Bible League. Lots and lots of papers defending the scriptures, the inspiration of the Bible, definition, extent and proof, science and the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the testimony of Christ to the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures and modern negations, the Bible and modern criticism, and so on. Again, dozens, 64 papers that were presented at that time by these men as they would go around America defending the integrity of the Holy Scriptures. The project of making sure that these volumes, now, of course, nowadays it's one volume because of the way we can publish, but then, you know, things were bulky and big. But it was a couple of businessmen from Los Angeles, I believe, California oil magnates, that spent $3 million or more on making sure that pastors and missionaries all over the world got copies of this. And it sought to explain what higher criticism was and show it wasn't really as intelligent and logical as it presented itself to be, but rather it was motivated by a hatred of God and an overbalanced view of the mind of man. And there was a great effort to defend the faith. Now, we recognise that at the end of the day, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And not one single person was convinced by Torrey, Schofield, Dixon, Moody or whatever. Not one single person was convinced who God had not opened their eyes. You know, there's no doubt about that. But what they definitely did do, they helped the church. They helped the evangelicals, in America especially, to have a confidence in the Word of God. It's not necessarily that they won over the higher critics or they beat them at their arguments, because the higher critics just kept shifting, moving and ducking and diving and doing what they do. So it's not that they took them on and, you know, David slew Goliath, but they gave the Christians, through these papers, a sense that, okay, the higher critics are saying this, oh, okay, now I know that Daniel was written 600 years before the higher critics say, because of these historical proofs, these evidences. So it encouraged and helped the church, and it preserved the church's trust in the Word of God. And the fundamentalist movement in its pure state, if you like, was an awesome thing. It preserved the integrity of Scripture. It focused on inspiration and inerrancy, and it helped the church through a great trial and difficulty. The end of the 19th century into the beginning of the 20th century was a period of time that saw, on the one hand, Christianity becoming very militant socially, while on the other hand, there was a sense that it was under tremendous attack. The fundamentalists were in some ways able to ride on the back of the social and missionary zeal of the day, yet they also fought avidly for the inspiration of Scripture, and they encouraged men from various denominational backgrounds to come together and to fight together on the battlefield of inerrancy, because that was the big issue of the day, And they encouraged them to leave behind their own particular and peculiar nuances and to fight for the scriptures. And I have to say, this is all now my opinion, I think it was a great thing that happened. However, there was some downsides to it with a longer view. You see, as we look back, we can see that this was also the time in America when Reformed distinctives were largely set aside. And the reason was because it was viewed, well, there's a bigger issue. And I have to agree, there was a bigger issue. If you don't have an authority that you can trust, namely the Bible, then what's the point of having the Reformed faith? You know, Arminian Reformed, who cares? You don't have the Bible. So the idea was, look, we need to focus on the authority and the integrity of Scripture. And pretty much across the board, people said, that's right. And it seems as if it was right. However, the men that were the leading fundamentalists, Tory, Schofield, Dixon, they were able to some degree set aside where they were coming from, but not entirely. So much so that actually Schofield, a dispensationalist, produced his Schofield Reference Bible. Who has not heard of the Schofield Reference Bible? Not. Okay, so we all know what we're talking about. He produced his book, The Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. So, on the one hand, Schofield was an awesome man fighting for the integrity of Scripture. But on the other hand, because now there's no Reformed voice, many Reformed guys have said, okay, we'll stop talking about Calvinism and stuff because we need to fight for the faith. Schofield's got a voice. And he uses his voice to promote dispensationalism. And the Schofield Reference Bible literally just takes off, sets America on fire. And the American churches, once they've finished reading the Schofield Reference Bible, don't realise that there's any other way to look at Scripture other than, as it were, through the lenses, through the glasses of C.I. Schofield. So the product of all of this in the long term was actually the situation that largely we've been left with today, that all across American evangelicalism, the standard fare is dispensationalism. If you're a dispensationalist, you're saying, well, that's cool, and that's, we're happy for you, that's fine. But it's just the reality that Schofield, at the end of the day, didn't set aside all his nuances while he was emphasizing, set aside all your nuances for the sake of the Scriptures. He didn't see this as a nuance, you see. He saw this as like just part of it, just integral to believe in the Scripture. But this was really the turn of the 1800s into the 1900s. That was the period when the American churches took a turn towards dispensationalism that previously had never been. And it was because the battle was for the inerrancy of Scripture. And this is where we're at today. Now, as I reflect on it, I genuinely thank God for Schofield and Dixon and Tory. They were men of their day. And God raised them up, and God used them. And that turn of the church towards dispensationalism, I look back on it and I say, well, the Lord was obviously in that as well. It happened, and you know, that's the way it went, and there was a season and a reason for it all. But that's how it came about. And I think that to some degree, though, as you know, we'll talk about maybe dispensationalism again and how it's changed in America, but certainly what Schofield presented in his Schofield Reference Bible is not necessarily the brand of dispensationalism that's embraced throughout America today. However, this is where it all came from. This is how it kind of started, as far as being a popular thing in the United States within the church. Any comments or questions on what we've talked about, Les?
It doesn't seem a little actually moronic that it's focused on the inerrancy of the Scriptures produces the dispensationalism.
In what sense? Well, Schofield wouldn't agree, but yeah, right.
It seems
Yeah.
That produced this breaking down, actually.
Right, right.
Of the whole scripture, studying the whole scripture, taking them to
the
people.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
For whatever reason,
it worked. Yeah. Thanks. Jeff?
About during this time, wasn't a Reformation kind of a voice for kind of reform that had been produced a couple of books? And I'm curious to know why, who knows him if that's much more, why he wasn't. Did he kind of hang on to his reformist thinkers so much so that he kind of wasn't part of this group?
No, he was kind of on the fringes of it. He was part of it, but he wasn't used as much as Schofield and the other guys. You know, it's just, again, God's providence. You know?
Are you
going to
go on and talk about Christian Seminary and what happened?
I don't know. I have no idea. Bruce? Well, I believe, I think I was trying to say there was good in that, in that the scriptures were preserved, but at least the confidence in the church in the Bible was preserved. But I'm also trying to recognise, Bruce, that that doesn't necessarily mean that it was all good, because there were certain wonderful truths that were put to the side that really at the end of the day the church needs to hear as well, you know. Ron?
So, you see, Robert, we decide all this basically looking back at this, historical, belief of the church. I mean, that was a belief that didn't count. These men basically just kind of pretty much made their own doctrinal basis. So, basically, the church believed, as far as one faith goes, all throughout history, pretty much put aside.
It wasn't completely put to the side. I hope I never made out that nobody talked about Reformed faith, but there was a. I'm trying to generalise, give the big picture, if you know what I mean. And generally, there was a sense, okay, the battle of today is the inspiration of scriptures. It's inerrancy. You know, that the Bible is not full of errors and mistakes, that God's word is reliable. So it's not that it was right across the board. There was no Reformed witness at all. I'm not trying to say that. I hope it never came across that way. But generally speaking, in the big picture, the focus was on the battle. And God used, in particular, Schofield and the other guys. But then Schofield's nuances became the things that influenced the church, for good or for bad. You know, that's all I'm trying to say. Yeah. Cameron. No. Dispensationalism as a system, typically, it's understood that actually an Irish Anglican by the name of G.N. Darby, who then, left the Anglican Church in Ireland, then he became like the father, if you like, of the Christian Brethren, and he formulated this system and in the mid-19th century and began to teach it. So the system was known, but Schofield brought it and popularized it.
Yeah, so it's still kind of new, though, since mid-19th century,
it's still relatively... Yeah. Now, there may be some dispensationalists would argue with that, but as far as I'm aware, that's the reality. And I was brought up in a dispensational system taught in Scotland by one of the leading dispensationalist teachers in Scotland, and that's what he told me as well. You know, I got the whole history of G.N. Darby, the Irish Anglican who became, if you like, the father of the Christian Brethren movement. You know, so if somebody disagrees with that, I'd love to know. You know, but that's all I've ever heard. You know, someone else moved, Yvonne. I believe it was. Having said that, he was an orphan. He was brought up in an orphanage. So whether that's, you know, how he got that name, I'm not quite sure, but that's what he was always known as, William Sunday. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, let's pray and bring it to a close. Father, we do thank you for this day and for the fact that you've brought us to it. You've brought us through many paths. Many battles have been fought by your church down through the years. And Lord, we're still in the midst of it because this world is still not our home. We're still just passing through. And Lord, we want to do our best to understand you, understand your word, understand how we should relate to the world, understand how your word should change us and mould us and shape us. Lord, we've got so much that we're still trying to figure out. And we can see that the church in days gone by had the same tensions, the same issues, the same battles. Lord, nothing's changed. We're still wondering, where is America going? Lord, we're still asking the same questions they asked in the days of D.L. Moody. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of it all, in our generation, we will find and we do find your word to be sufficient, your gospel to be adequate, your spirit to be powerful. And we ask that you would come and aid us, lead us, and direct us for Jesus' sake. Amen.